The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots and find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men were greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of God.
Gracious Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Send your spirit to illumine our minds and our hearts, that we may live lives that please you and bring glory to your name, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Church. If you're a visitor, if you're a regular attender, it's great to see you. Today is a special day as we kick off a new series of the book of Jonah. And you may have seen a Bible study guide that goes along with it. It will be available in the Welcome Center afterwards to help in a small group or in your personal study. We're paralleling this sermon series with our Missions Week in November on the theme of "Should I Not Be Concerned?" It's an unanswered question that the Lord asks at the very end of the book. And we'll be thinking about the nature of the God who asks that question. We'll be thinking about the nature of the prophet to whom he asks the question. And we'll be thinking about the nature of the city to which he is sent, and also the nature of that concern. Jonah, in many ways, is a very difficult book to read because it's so easy. It's very short. It's very familiar. If you didn't grow up reading the scriptures at home, maybe you've read Moby Dick, or you've seen various great works of art on the internet, or visited the Sistine Chapel and seen Michelangelo's depiction of the prophet Jonah. It's a great story. It's dramatic. It's camera ready. An angry, reluctant prophet gets eaten by a large fish. And then the fish vomits up the prophet, and everything goes in the opposite direction. However, we shouldn't deceive ourselves in thinking that we're a bunch of adults reading a bedtime story. It was Harold Bloom, the Jewish literary critic, the professor at Yale, who commented a few years ago in the New York Times Review of Books that Jonah was his favorite book of the Bible. And he first learned of it as a young boy in the synagogue on the highest and the most holy day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Clearly, it was more than a bedtime story. Shall I not be concerned for that great city? Not just worry about, but be actively concerned with. And God declares his right not just to feel, but to intervene and to act. Clearly, the Ninevites were not squeaky clean. They admitted as much later in the book, in chapter 3. They admit their violence and their evil deeds. But at the end of the book, it says they couldn't tell their left from their right. In other words, this city did not have the resources, the smarts, to solve the miseries of their urban problems. They didn't have what it took to bring relief to the troubles they faced. And despite their objectionable character, they were deserving of God's attention and concern. So Jonah challenges us to rethink the kind of God that we come to. It challenges us to even imagine, is it possible an entire city could call upon God? Is it possible that we could imagine a terrorist group being subverted by a prophetic word, by the word of the gospel? Well, as we look at the book of Jonah, we see God's concern, not just for the world, but for those that we would dismiss, that we would find objectionable, and we look at those that he involves in that concern. Now, today in the U.S., we have seen on the streets of many of our cities, as in Ferguson and Charlotte, the concern for racial justice. And soon enough, we will go to the polls to express our concern for the future direction of this country. And so our prayer during this sermon series is that wherever you are in life, you would share more of God's concern, his active concern, not just to be informed intellectually, but in terms of your heart, of your motive, your imagination, and your conscience, that through this sermon series, as we focus on the Lord who calls, on the Lord who listens, on the Lord who judges, on the Lord who relents, on the Lord who loves, that the Holy Spirit would chip away on the inner recesses of your heart to become and to be transformed from the inside out to have God's concern. Well, before we dive into chapter 1, I want to make a couple points about the context of Jonah. First, theologically, Jonah is a prophet, and all the prophets build on the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And there it's affirmed that there is only one true God who creates, who blesses, who judges, who restores. And that the terms with which God engages with people are outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 27, 28, where it's quite clear the standards for blessing and condemning. And those provide the prophets with the basis with which to evaluate Israel's past and also provide hope for the future. And both the major prophets, named not because they're more important, but because they're longer, and the minor prophets, like Jonah and the 11 others, are all affirming the same thing, that the Lord's word determines the course of history, not only for Israel, but for every nation on the planet, that those who heed God's word, who repent of God's word, receive his blessing and his forgiveness, and those who stubbornly refuse to accept God's word face his condemnation, and that there is no other God on the planet, no other God besides him, no idol who can create, who can bless, who can judge, and who can restore. Well, the second context is the historical context for the book. If you noticed in the first line of it, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. There's no historical reference there. There's no date, as there is in many of the other books. And so some have suggested that this is fiction. And there's a lot of literature on this topic. Is Jonah fiction? What kind of genre is it? But the point I want to make is that for both from the New Testament and the Old Testament, there's historical evidence that Jonah was indeed a real person. If you read 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah accurately predicted that certain territory in Israel would be reclaimed from Syrian oppression. And that by the standards of Deuteronomy 18, he meets that criterion to be a real prophet. You predict something and it happens. And if we look in the New Testament, Jesus himself in Luke 11 and Matthew 12 affirms Jonah as a real person, not just someone from a bedtime story. So as we look at the first few verses of Jonah 1, our focus here is on the Lord who calls. And the Lord who calls Jonah is one who intervenes in his life in order to change the direction of a non-Israelite nation. He calls Jonah because he cares enough about Nineveh to explain their sins to them. This is the same God who intervened in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in order to change the direction of Israel's life and to change the future for every ethnic group. Indeed, his call to Jonah is inconvenient, but it's consistent with Genesis 12, where he promises to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's consistent with Isaiah 19, where he promises that Egypt and Assyria and Israel will be blessed by the Lord. So the word of the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. It's a little unusual that Jonah, as a prophet, is told not to speak about a nation in sort of secondhand terms, but actually to go to this Gentile, this unclean nation. Elijah was commanded similarly in 1 Kings 17, 8-9, where he was told to go to Zarephath. So it's a little unusual. And then we find the word go to that great city. It's not a polite request, it's an order to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh has, I was somewhat surprised, has been in the news recently. Just maybe you saw it too, that the U.S. military is planning an assault or marshaling the troops in Mosul in Iraq. Well, Mosul in Iraq is right next to the ancient ruins of Nineveh. So it's in the news again. But back then, in the 8th century, Nineveh was the 800-pound gorilla in the ancient world. It was a very sophisticated, highly developed place with developed science and architecture and engineering and a literary tradition that marveled and really trumped most other traditions in that part of the world. But also, it was known as a military superpower, known for its vicious brutality. If you read the book of Nahum, which is a good parallel for the book of Jonah, in Nahum 2, 11 to 12, it talks about Nineveh as being a lion who strangled his prey. In 3:1, as a city full of lies, blood, and plunder, never without victim. And in Nahum 3:19, full of endless cruelty. So Jonah is commanded to preach against it, because its wickedness has come up to me. Again, it's somewhat surprising that the basis for the preaching is not, they are your enemies, you hate them, go preach against them. That was true, but that wasn't the reason. Neither was it the case that this Nineveh in Assyria worshipped other gods. They did. They worshipped Ishtar, the goddess of love and war. The reason here is that they have violated universal standards for social and moral conduct. The God is the creator of all nations, and therefore all peoples are accountable to him. No ethnic group is exempt. And he said they'd come up before me, and there's an urgency in the original, that it's so earnest, so urgent, that it requires God's special attention and his intervention. This should not surprise us, because all of Scripture shows that the God we worship, his ears are open to the cries of the oppressed. In Genesis 4:10, like the blood of Abel crying out to God from the ground. In Genesis 18:20, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was crying out to God. And so Jonah is called to preach against it, to preach against such behavior. Why? Because the God of all the earth is about to punish evil wherever it is found. Such an advance warning does not guarantee Nineveh would repent, but it suggests that it could. And God alone is sufficiently concerned not only with his own people, but with those outside the covenant, astonishingly to her enemies. And he wants the word of the Lord preached because it's for their good that they hear the word of God. And Jeremiah 18 is in some ways a commentary on the book of Jonah. If you're familiar with Jeremiah 18, 7 to 10, it reads, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned of repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Blessings and curses can be reversed, reduced, or postponed. God's eternal plan involves both his intention to bless and condemn, as well as the opportunity for people to repent and follow him or to refuse him. And it also includes the nature of his providential intervention. All of it is subsumed under his sovereign plan, and that plan is for the good of all humanity and for his greater glory. Well, as 21st century people here in Boston, listening to these words, they might be shocking to us. This type of judgment language, it's radical, but don't let the radicality shock us and make us forget what it means about the nature of God. He intervenes because he's actively concerned for individuals and an entire ethnic group. He pays attention to racial injustice, to the abuse of power, to the cry of the disenfranchised, whether they're in families or in workplaces, whether they're in Waltham or the Western Sahara, whether they're in Cambridge or Calcutta. He's concerned for the cries of those who are suffering. He's concerned, and that concern has implication for Jonah's life. Look at verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed to Tarshish to flee from the Lord. The word run away here means to run away from something that is unpleasant or confrontational. David ran away from Saul in 1 Samuel 19:12. And the implication in the text is that Jonah could escape God's jurisdiction. But that's ridiculous. We only have to read down to verse 9 where he says, I am a Hebrew, I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. How could he possibly escape God? And the psalmist says as much in Psalm 139. Well, Jonah is recognized as a national religious figure, a professional who knows the God of creation. He says that in his confession in verse 9, which is the center of the passage. And as a prophet, he should go up, up, up to God, as Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, to hear from God, to worship God. And yet in our passage, it talks about him going down, down, down. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Then verse 5, we read, he went down below deck. Then in chapter 2, verse 6, it says, to the roots of the mountain I sank down. He should go east, but he goes west. It's kind of like if you're on the red line and you should go up to Alewife, you take the train south and go down to Braintree. He's going in the wrong direction. And Eugene Peterson suggests that the fact that he pays the fare could imply that he not only had enough money to buy his ticket, he had enough money to buy the entire ship, and therefore that he wanted to take charge of the entire operation. And it's notable here that it's repeated that he was fleeing from the Lord, running away from the Lord. It's repeated twice in verse 3. And there's the irony there of a prophet of Yahweh trying to run away from God's presence. Where can I flee from your presence, David said. If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make a bed in the depths, you are there. Now, in Jonah's day, Tarshish was like a paradise, a Shangri-La, in the popular imagination. It was the place of gold and ivory, peacocks and monkeys, in 1 Kings 10:22, the place of iron, tin, and lead, in Ezekiel 27:12, and the place of silver, in Jeremiah 10, verse 9. It was a place of excellent career prospects, but without the inconvenience of God's presence. It was the place without the pressure of confronting his own humanity, of his own human nature. Nineveh represented, on the other hand, hard work, blood, sweat, tears, anger, restlessness, the complexity of sin and living in a city of idols. But it was to Nineveh that he was called. That was the spiritual location for his vocation. Well, as we think about these things, we are confronted, I think, with a couple of issues. The first one for us today is about prejudice. We know from this passage that Jonah, in his head, knew that any nation that repented would be spared. At the end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving, and a God who relents from sending calamity. He's quoting from Exodus 34. He knows his scriptures in his head, but in his heart, and implicitly for Israel as a nation, there's this ethnocentric prejudice that prioritizes his own attitudes as more important, as more superior to God's own concern for their welfare. In other words, we could say he was landlocked and culture-bound as a person. Or we can say prejudice is often very obvious to us, but sometimes it's more subtle. Earlier the last century, or before that, James Hudson Taylor, an Englishman, started a missions organization called the China Inland Mission. And it sent many missionaries to China at a time when China had very, very few Christians. But in North America, he had a friend, Henry Frost. Henry Frost was the office manager, the director for the China Inland Mission in North America. And he spent 40 years of his life as the director of this missions agency. And he wrote an autobiography. It was 900 pages. It wasn't published. And in that autobiography, there is not one culturally sensitive or sympathetic view of Chinese practices or Chinese customs. He writes that the land was fair beyond portrayal, but heathenism was dark beyond understanding. How is it possible to be so passionate for one thing and yet lurking with deep within his heart this ethnocentrism? Well, I wonder if we pause and ask ourselves, is there a little bit of Jonah or a little bit of Henry Frost in our own lives? Intellectually, we get it. We know that God is merciful, and that mercy is just as radical as his judgment. But like Jonah, we find ourselves landlocked in our own culture, our own social group, just coexisting rather than being integrated with others. And in our hearts and our lives, we can be afraid of what God's intervening love might look like for our lives if he actually involves us. And as Jonah experienced, God's plans have a tendency to wreak havoc with our own life plans. But such avoidance is tragic. If we avoid the scary stuff and lock up our lives on the safe Christian shores of our own comfortable culture, our own familiar places, we miss out on the opportunity to experience God's call to express his love to those we deem objectionable. Well, there's another issue too, and that is about a disconnection we might feel between our work and our call. Many of us in this room may feel that we've never heard an audible voice from God. To go, we haven't had that Isaiah experience in Isaiah 8 where he says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or we've not experienced that vision as Paul did in Acts 16 of the Macedonian man, "Come over and help us." Well, let's be honest about it. God's call doesn't seem to have much connection to what we'll do tomorrow morning, whether we're in the lab or the classroom, whether we're negotiating a deal or in the boardroom, or whether we're babysitting the kids or looking for our unemployment benefit. It's tough to discern what God's calling means in our ordinary everyday life. In fact, a recent report by the Faith at Work Summit claims 70% of Christians are unsure how their work serves God's purposes, and 60% have no clarity about their calling. But what are we to do with these things? What are we to do if in our own hearts there is this prejudice, or in our own lives, our work lives, there's this conflict, this unsettledness? How can we respond to that? Well, the God who intervened in Jonah's life in order to change the direction of a nation is the same God who calls you. The God who intervened in Jonah's life because he cared enough about the sin of a Gentile nation is the same God who calls you. It can be inconvenient, but it's consistent with Scripture. His God is your God. Well, there are three ways we can apply this: to know, to serve, and to worship. First of all, to know. The first call of God on all humanity is to know him. Regardless of your career, regardless of your ethnicity, regardless of your success or your failure, God's call is to come into his presence, to run towards him. David said in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that is what I ask for, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze upon the fair beauty of the Lord, and to dwell in his holy temple. One thing. Are you running from the presence of the Lord, away from him, or are you running towards him? The irony is that the sailors, who didn't know God, ran towards him. In verse 14, they cried out to the Lord, "Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not let us be accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased." You can have all the Bible knowledge in the world, all the correct theology and doctrine, and yet run away from the presence of the Lord. Or you can be completely confused. You're in a storm, a tempest of relationships, of economic, personal, finance situation, your job. It's just a total mess, and call out to God. And there's a great opportunity here at Park Street to take some of those concerns and questions in our Christianity Explored course that we're starting very, very soon. And I encourage you, if you do have those questions, to sign up and take that class, or to talk to someone here at the church about that. So to know God, that's his first calling. The second one is to serve. To serve God's mission where you are. I mean, just imagine you're a member of the Patriots. You've got the gear, you've got the jersey, you've got everything, but you never go onto the field. And you've forgotten that your job is to be on the field and to win. That's your job, that's your mission. And God's call to us is to serve, to be a witness of truth and holiness, personally and for the common good, wherever you are, to seek out, what is that common good where I work? What will bless my colleagues, my employees, those I supervise? If you hate your job, it's not a crime to look for another one. Nor is it wrong to ask God to give you perseverance and humility, to work at your character, those inner issues. If you're unsure which direction to take, and you think there's only one job for you, well, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord who knows 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing impossible for him. And he can provide a job, not that the job itself will be perfect, because he alone meets our deepest desires, but he can change our motivation. He can work on our character. He can give us endurance. He may even call you out of your culture, across the oceans, to another country, to another culture. Well, finally, God calls us to worship him. In the last few weeks, I've met a number of people who've said to me, "Julian, I'm not a religious person. I don't go to church." And I thought to myself, that's ridiculous. Everybody's religious. Everybody is worshiping something, whether it's your career, your money, whether it's your relationships, your comfort, security. We're all worshiping something. Yet Jonah claimed as much himself. He said in verse 9, "I worship the Lord, the God of heaven." And yet he didn't. And the irony was that the sailors never claimed as much, but in verse 16, they did. "At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. They worshiped the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." Jonah knew that the Lord he worshiped was the God of Exodus, who had delivered Israel from political, social, economic, and spiritual bondage and slavery. He had a concern for the whole person, for the whole nation, and that he had an active concern for those who were considered outsiders, unclean, enemies. Well, today we know that God has provided a deliverance greater than that he provided with Moses through the waters of the Red Sea, greater than the waters that surrounded the fish with Jonah. He's demonstrated a concern not just for a nation or a great ancient city. He's demonstrated a concern for every ethnic group on earth. So that should motivate us to worship him, that he alone is worthy of all our worship. If there was no need for Jonah to go and preach God's word, if God was not concerned with their sin, if God was not concerned with their evil and injustice. However, today we have one greater than Jonah, one who wept over the city, one who didn't complain or try to escape from God's mission to the world. He permitted God's priorities to mess up his own life so that God's active concern took priority. And that cost everything he had to enable us to love our enemies, to enable his compassion to overrule our prejudice, to enable his mission to give us meaning and purpose and significance in our work life, in our neighborhoods where we live? Should we not be concerned for God's call, his call on our lives to know him, to serve him, and to worship him? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the seas and the dry land. You are the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. You're the God of Jonah, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of your people in every ethnic group. Have mercy on us. Send your Spirit in great measure and power that we may become a beautiful bride for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.